Lord, this morning, as we see that side of You, the judgment side, let us be reminded of Your great love. Let us be mindful of how patient You are, Lord. You are so patient with us. You're so patient with people. And I ask, Lord, that this morning we would respond to Your love now so that we can escape the judgment that comes later. Lord, I pray that You would prepare people's hearts this morning for what You would have to say to them. Let there be warning, but also let there be comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. This book that we're studying, the book of Joshua, is a book of war. There are battles that take place in the book. There are military conflicts that take place in the book of Joshua. And therefore, the book is a bloody book. Blood gets shed in times of war, and blood gets shed in the book of Joshua. We haven't seen any of that up to this point in our study, but this morning we do. And there are people that have a hard time with this. There are some that think that God is a little bit too cruel, too harsh in the book of Joshua. And they get that from reading passages like the one that's before us this morning. If you remember, here in chapter 6, Israel is conquering their first city in the Promised Land, that fortified city of Jericho. And you remember last week, God had given them an interesting battle plan. Some funny orders. I'm sure they thought it was funny, but they obeyed it. They executed the battle plan perfectly. You remember, for 6 consecutive days, the army and the priests and the Ark of the Tabernacle were required to march around the city of Jericho once and then go back to base. And then on the 7th day, they marched around 7 times. After that 7th time, there was a long blast on the trumpet. Then all the people in that parade shouted. And right after that shout, God miraculously brought down those massive stone walls that surrounded Jericho. It was a miracle. It was miraculous, incredible. Sure would have been awesome to see. Well, we pick up in the story right after that, verse 21 of Joshua chapter 6. Look what we read. It says, "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the 2 men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her.' And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Verse 21 is the verse that gives people problems. God ordered that. That was a command from the Lord. And the army obeyed. The army obeyed that command. Verse 21, they utterly destroyed all that was in the city. Both man and woman, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword. That verse sounds very, very harsh, doesn't it? You know why it sounds very, very harsh? Because it is harsh. Don't soft pedal what happened. Don't tiptoe around what happened in verse 21. Every single person in the city of Jericho was put to death with the sword. Men and women, young and old. It was harsh. But you know, God's judgment is harsh. When a person or a nation gets judged by God, that person or that nation knows about it. God's judgment is tough. Bible says that it is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of God from a judgment perspective. So people have a hard time with this. God's too cruel. God's too harsh. There are people that have a problem with God in the Old Testament in general. They think the God of the Old Testament is too cruel. Maybe you've heard this before, but there's been people who say that after they've read the Bible, that they've noticed a huge discrepancy in the Bible. They say that the God of the Old Testament is not the same God as the God of the New Testament. There must be two gods. There's a discrepancy. The God of the New Testament is a God of love, grace, mercy, peace. The God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment and wrath. He's an angry God. This is something that people have struggled with throughout all of church history from time to time. In fact, in the second century, right at the beginning of church history, there was a man by the name of Marcion who had a problem with this. And he brought this problem to the early church fathers, and he came to them with a suggestion. He suggested that the God of the Old Testament was an inferior God to the God of the New Testament. And he attempted to remove any influence that the God of the Old Testament had on the New Testament. So he came up with his own New Testament canon of Scripture. 10 books by Paul, the Apostle Paul, and a miniature version of the Gospel of Luke. He had a big problem with this, but guess what? The church had a big problem with him. And they labeled him as the heretic that he was. When I am approached with this issue, I ask a person this question. This is the first question I'll ask them. Have you really read the Bible? Have you really read the Old Testament, all of it? Have you read the New Testament, all of it? Because listen, folks, there are many examples of God's love in the Old Testament. And there are many examples of God's judgment in the New Testament. In fact, that word judgment shows up in 108 verses in the New Testament. And more significantly, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, spoke of judgment in graphic detail, and he spoke of judgment more than any other person in the New Testament. You find grace, love, and judgment in the Old Testament. You find grace, love, and judgment in the New Testament. It's the same God. He just has two sides, so to speak. He is both a God of love, grace, and mercy, and he is also a God of judgment and wrath, and it's in perfect harmony. It's in perfect balance. It's just. Two sides to God, so to speak. And in fact, you see both sides here in this passage, don't you? There is that very harsh judgment on Jericho, but too many people focus on verse 21 and forget about what happened in verse 22. Rahab and her household were spared. That's a God of grace right there. I want us to consider a little bit about God's judgment, first of all, and then we'll get to His grace. What happened here in Jericho is referred to as a judicial act of God. It was a judicial act of judgment. It was earned. The people in Jericho had gotten so bad that they demanded God's judgment. They earned it. They deserved it. In fact, they'd worked hard for it. God had been very patient with the people in Jericho. He'd given them warnings. He gave them hundreds of years to get their act together. They didn't. They refused all the warnings, and guess what? They got judged. There are other examples of these judicial acts of God in the Scripture. In Genesis chapter 17, we read about a worldwide flood that God sent to planet Earth. Remember that story? That flood was sent to planet Earth to destroy human beings living on the face of the earth. And everyone was killed except for eight people. Noah and his wife, their three sons, and their three wives. The people who were destroyed in the flood had earned it. They deserved it. Genesis chapter 6 tells us what the condition of humanity was just before the flood. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I had made them." People got so bad before the flood that God was sorry he made them. And they were judged. It was a judicial act. Another example is what happened at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that story? Remember that God judged those two cities with fire, brimstone, hail. Everyone in that city was killed, except for four. Lot and his family, his wife, two daughters. Of course, his wife ran into some problems later. But at least she was brought out of the city. They had deserved it. They had earned it. They'd worked for it. Sodom and Gomorrah was excessively wicked. In fact, we have two words that come from the name of that city, sodomy and sodomite. Extremely wicked. God judged them. So God in the past has judged with water. He's judged with fire. And here in Joshua chapter 6, he judges using another army, another nation. And folks, that's the most common way that you see his judgment in the Old Testament. When God judges a nation, he usually uses another nation as an agent of his punishment. In fact, his own nation, the nation of Israel, will experience that same type of judgment later. They'll have other nations come against them. The Babylonians and the Assyrians will take them captive. Harsh judgment, but judgment that is deserved. That's a judicial act of God's judgment. What was it that these people in Jericho had done which had deserved this judgment? Well, at this point in their history, they had reached a heightened state of depravity, an elevated state of immorality, satanic occultic practices, rampant idolatry. Listen to what Moses said in Deuteronomy concerning the sins that the people in this land were committing right before the nation of Israel was brought in. Moses told that nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 18, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you." That's where Jericho was. They had become an abomination. They were exceedingly wicked. Occultic, satanic, religious practices of the vilest sort, folks. These people were sacrificing their infants to demonic gods, causing their own sons and daughters to pass through the fire. There was religious prostitution going on in Jericho. People worshiping demonic gods through the act of sexual immorality, prostitution in their temples. And this wasn't just rare. This wasn't just occasions that were happening in their city here and there. It had become commonplace. It became the norm. It was every day. There was a superabundance of that going on in Jericho. They reached a threshold. They passed the point of no return. God's judgment came. It's interesting that way back in Genesis chapter 15, hundreds of years before this event in Joshua chapter 6, God had given a prophecy to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. God essentially told Abraham what would happen to the nation that was coming from his body. And he prophesied that the nation would one day return to the promised land after being held as slaves in bondage for 400 years. And in that prophecy, God said this in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, "But in the fourth generation, they," meaning your nation, "shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The people that were living in the promised land way back in the time of Abraham, like the Amorites, were already practicing iniquity, but they weren't judged because their iniquity hadn't become complete yet. God gave them hundreds of years to get their act together. But they didn't. They kept adding iniquity to themselves to the point where it became complete, past God's threshold. Judgment came. Think of an empty glass that's being filled up with water. The glass represents a nation. The water represents iniquity. When that iniquity reaches the top of the glass and begins bubbling over, that's the threshold. That's the point of no return. That's when God's judgment comes. That's what had happened to Jericho. The sin was bubbling over. They had become so sinful and wicked, they passed the threshold despite years and years of God's patience. So judgment came. Those who are judged by God deserve it. And those who are judged by God have been given lots of time. But they've passed the threshold. God's exhausted every alternative with that nation or that person. There's nothing left He can do. They've just filled their cups up. It's too late. There's another reason that God judged Jericho so severely in this way. Complete annihilation. He judged them in order to protect the nation of Israel from becoming spiritually or morally corrupt. God knew that if anyone was left in that land, they could have an influence on His nation that might corrupt them spiritually and morally. And so He had them completely removed. You see, God had big plans for the nation of Israel. Not just for them as a nation, but for the world. The nation of Israel was going to be God's channel of blessings to the nations. He had big plans for Israel, so He wanted them to stay pure. And so this judgment was a preventative sort of thing, a preventative. It was to ensure the purification of His nation. Again, Moses, in telling the nation in Deuteronomy chapter 20 what they were to do when they got in the land, said this,
But of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. Just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. It was a purifying reason for this. It was preventative. A year and a half ago, I took some of the guys with me to a conference up at Glorieta, New Mexico. It was a Christian workers conference, and Pastor Chuck Smith was speaking there. I always like to go wherever Pastor Chuck, I love to hear Pastor Chuck teach live. But in one of his messages, this whole issue came up. And Chuck gave us an example that I'll never forget. It's a perfect illustration that helps you to more understand what happened in Jericho, why they were judged, and why they were made, God made sure that they couldn't have any influence on his nation. Pretend for a moment that you are the only adult supervisor of a group of 50 kindergartners. Precious little girls. Precious little boys. They're so innocent. So much life. They're full of all this potential. You're the one and responsible. You're in charge of 50 of those little guys and gals. And you're out on the playground. It's a time of recess. And you're just watching them play. All of a sudden, you notice coming in the distance, heading straight toward them, is a Saint Bernard. A vicious, grisly-looking dog who's diseased in the mind, foaming at the mouth, obviously wants nothing to do, anything good to do with those children. And that dog has a disease that's terminal, meaning the dog is already going to die from what he's got. He's dead. He's going to die. Here he comes towards these 50 kindergartners. Now you have access to a loaded shotgun. What are you going to do? You're going to say to those kids, "Hey, let's go pet Cujo. Yeah. Nice doggy. Come on." No. You're going to take that shotgun out, you're going to take aim, and you're going to blow that dog away. After all, the dog is already going to die anyways. And that dog doesn't have anything good in mind for those children. That's what happened in Jericho, folks. It can be argued that the people in Jericho had gotten so bad that they were already on a path to self-destruction. They were killing themselves already. They would become extinct anyway. God accelerated the process. God judged them. They earned it. They deserved it. And he was protecting his people. I'd like to say another thing about God's judgment here. The Bible is very clear that the judgment of God is fair. It's righteous. It's impartial. There's no favoritism, and it's consistent across the board. Wherever God finds wickedness, he judges wickedness. It doesn't matter where it is or who has it. Wickedness is judged consistently across the board. So there's nobody who's special. There's nobody who's immune to God's judgment just because of who they are. God doesn't show favoritism. It's consistent. And that's something that God made very clear to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 9. He told the nation of Israel, listen, this is a mind blower. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God has not given you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Is Israel didn't get the promised land because of their great righteousness. They got the promised land because of the great wickedness of the Canaanites who were living in the land. Where God finds wickedness, wickedness is judged. It wasn't that Israel deserved the land. It was that the Canaanites deserved not to have the land. God is fair and He's impartial with this. In fact, those of you who know the story of Israel's history, you know that later on in their future, they'll start committing the same sins that these people get judged for. Guess what happens to them? Does God look the other way? No, they get judged in the same way that these pagan nations got judged. Folks, in the very next book in the Bible, in the book of Judges, the nation of Israel is judged by the Canaanites, the Moabites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, and the Philistines. Later on in their future, they'll be taken captive from their land, from the Babylonians and the Assyrians. So God is fair. He's just in His judgment. How can a God of love judge? Wrong question. How can a God of love not judge? He wouldn't be a good God if He didn't judge. What if He didn't care about justice? Would that make Him a good judge? Let me ask you a personal question this morning. Do you consider yourself a loving person? Are you a loving individual? Some of you are thinking, well, that depends who I happen to be around at the moment. But I think most of us would say, yeah, we're loving people. We're loving individuals. Okay, then, you as the loving individual that you are, do you believe in justice? Judgment? I think we live in a society that does. 1999, 1.3 million people had their home in jail. One in 150 people in America in 1999 were in jail. I think our society believes in punishment, judgment, justice. We have many, many lawyers in America, all hotly pursuing money, I mean justice. Our society believes in justice, judgment, punishment. Should a guy like Adolf Hitler be judged? Should a guy like Ted Bundy be judged for his crimes? Have you ever been robbed? Should that person be judged? What if someone were to murder one of your close family members? Should that person be judged? Oh, so you as a loving person do believe in judgment, and it hasn't affected you as a loving person. You're still a loving person. You see where I'm going with this? God can judge and still be a loving God. All right. As the loving person that you are who believes in judgment, who do you think should set the boundaries and the limits? Who should have the final say on who gets judged? Should that be left up to individuals? Should that be left up to the dictator of a state? Or should there be black and white standards in place? I think there should be black and white standards. And you know what? God has put those standards in place. He's the judge. He's the one who has the ultimate authority. Only He can judge perfectly and righteously to begin with. So God has to judge. And He can still be loving. Folks, God's judgment is after all other alternatives have been exhausted. After the patience of God is run out, and His patience is long. Do you know that there are standards in place? God has put standards in place. Perfection. If you want to escape the judgment of God, all you have to do is be perfect. Never commit one sin in your life
bummer. Right? We can't do that. It's impossible. God knows it's impossible. That's why he wrote in the Word, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that's also why God sent Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to come and die on the cross of Calvary. His Son was judged for you. Our sins were put on his back. Your sin, my sin. He died for the sins of the world. And he rose again and defeated death. If you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you come to him, you ask Jesus to be your Savior, you'll be forgiven. Your sins are gone. You escape the judgment of God. See, and that's his grace side. That's the God of love showing, right? Sending his only Son to take the judgment that we deserved. And then remember that six-day march that they had as we studied last week? For 6 days, the army marches around the city once and then goes back to camp. Couldn't that have been like one last opportunity for anyone in Jericho to come out of that city and join with the army of Israel? Could have been. But they ignored it. God was patient, but they ignored it. In those other acts of judgment that we talked about in the Scriptures, God gave everyone an opportunity to miss out on the flood. He was very patient. In fact, you remember the story, God told Noah to build this giant boat in his backyard, the ark. That boat was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Displacement of 43,300 tons. You know how long it took Noah to build that boat? About 120 years. And the Bible teaches that while he was building that boat, he was preaching. He was warning everyone all around of the judgment that was coming. For 120 years, there was a witness warning. People ignored it. The rain came. They got judged. Opportunity was given to those people in the city of Sodom, cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Angels came to the city, if you remember the story, and they stayed with Lot. They recognized that the judgment was, that the wickedness of the city was great, so they were going to bring judgment, and they gave Lot an opportunity to go throughout the city during the night and get anybody who would want to come with them out of the city. Nobody believed Lot. Sad story. What a lousy testimony he had in the world in which he lived. He didn't bring one person out. But people were given an opportunity. We see God's grace here. You know, in those two examples, those two other judicial acts, in the flood and in Sodom and Gomorrah, lots of people went into judgment, but in both cases, a remnant was spared. Some people were saved. Some people came out. Everyone died in the flood, but there was a remnant, Noah and his family. In Sodom and Gomorrah, everyone was judged and killed, but there was a remnant, Lot and his family. And that seems to always be the pattern. People are judged, but there's always a remnant that's saved that comes out. We see that pattern here in Joshua chapter 6. There's a remnant that's spared. Look at verse 22. It says, "But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman, and all that she has, as you swore to her.' And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel." Verse 25, "And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day
because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So not everyone was killed in Jericho. There was a remnant. There was one family that came out, Rahab and her family. And folks, if anyone deserved the judgment of God, it was Rahab. She was a part of Jericho. She grew up. She was no doubt involved in all those disgusting practices. Very obvious that she was a sexually immoral woman, steeped in sexual sin. She's a harlot. Remember in Joshua chapter 2, it seems to indicate that she was the owner of a den of prostitutes. But God brought her out. God spared her. God showed grace to Rahab, a harlot woman. Why? Because she was the only one in the city who put her faith and her trust and her hope in the God of Israel. You remember the story. Joshua had sent two spies to spy out Jericho in Joshua chapter 2. And they took cover in her house. But they were found out, and the soldiers came to arrest these two spies. But Rahab stepped in and protected those spies. She hid the spies, and she helped the spies to escape. And Rahab had told those spies, "We've heard of your God. Everyone in the city has heard of your God. And we're scared to death because of your army, and we're afraid of your God. We feel like our doom is coming." But Rahab took it further and put her faith in the God of Israel. Put her trust. She said, "Because we've heard of your God and He's so mighty and this judgment's coming, I want you to promise me something, guys. Spare me and my family when the judgment comes." And the spies did that. They said, "Okay, we'll spare you. Just make sure everybody's in the house. Put that scarlet cord on your windowsill. And when the time of judgment comes, you'll be spared." We just read the fulfillment of their promise. They kept their word. Rahab was spared and her family. So what was the difference between Rahab and the rest of the people in Jericho that got judged? Well, everyone in the city had heard of God. Everyone in the city was even afraid of God. They were impressed by the God of Israel. But Rahab was the only one who put her faith and her trust and her hope in God. And she got saved. And Rahab is a wonderful, wonderful example of God's grace. Folks, not only is she spared from the judgment, but she becomes a part of the nation of Israel. Later on, she'll marry a man by the name of Salmon. Rahab becomes a great, 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 great grandmother in the line of Jesus Christ. She's a part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She shows up in Matthew chapter 1. Oh, what grace! Not only saved from judgment, but becoming elevated in the history of Israel. That's grace. I'd like to close our Bible study this morning by making an appeal to you. That's very obvious. It comes from the story which we've just read. Listen, this story shows us very clearly that there are two sides to God. He is a God of judgment and wrath, but He is also a God of love, grace, and mercy. He judged Jericho. He saved Rahab. What side of God are you going to see when you visit Him in the future? The Bible teaches that every single one of us has an appointment with God in the future. It is an appointment that cannot be rescheduled. You can't cancel it. God's got it in the books. One day you will stand before God. When that appointment comes, how pleasant will it be for you? Will God be your judge? Or will God be your loving Savior? The Bible teaches that if you want that appointment to be pleasant, then you've got to make another appointment with God before that time. You've got to make an appointment with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for your sins. You've got to come to Him and say, "Be my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Save me from the judgment that's coming." Listen, that's a good motivation to get saved. There's nothing wrong with that. Lots of people get saved to avoid the judgment that's coming. That's a pretty good motivation. It's going to be harsh. You don't want to go there. I remember many years ago when my family was living in Ohio, I was about 10 or 11, and they had a home Bible study. And I remember this particular Bible study because they had a traveling evangelist come to this Bible study and preach the gospel. And boy, he preached it hard. He was a fire and hell and brimstone preaching evangelist. He just, you know, God's judgment, get saved or the fires of hell await you. And that's true, but he really went for it, you know. And there were some folks in the Bible study that got, you know, irritated with him. They said, "Man, you're preaching judgment too hard, buddy." The Bible also teaches that it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. People get saved by responding to the kindness of God, as well as people getting saved by avoiding the judgment, wanting to avoid the judgment. Well, the argument got real heated. I mean, they were getting really at each other right in the middle of my parents' living room, you know. And one of these men that was there, and I'll never forget this, it was so awesome. God just used him just to dispel peace into the room. There was a candlestick in the living room, and he pulled this long, skinny candle out, and he said, "Look, this candle represents the salvation of God. On this end is the judgment of God. Many people get saved because they want to avoid the judgment. This end is the kindness of God. And there are many people that get saved in responding to the kindness of God. But either way, you're burning the same candle." Listen, different strokes for different folks. Whatever it is that motivates you to get saved, doesn't matter to me, just get saved. God wants to save you. There are two time periods that we see in this story. There is the time of immediate judgment. The walls have come down, the judgment has started, no turning back. But then there was that long extended time period of God's grace and love and mercy and patience. And it was at that time that people should have been willing to repent and come to Jesus, come to the Lord, come to the God of Israel to get saved from the coming judgment. The Bible teaches very, very clearly and graphically that there's another judgment coming. And when that judgment comes, it'll come suddenly. Once it starts, there's no turning back. Jesus spoke of a great time of judgment that would come in the last days. He called it the Great Tribulation. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Folks, when that begins, judgment has come. No turning back. And then the Bible speaks of even a worse judgment that's coming after that. When people stand before the throne room of God. The white throne judgment is what I'm trying to say. And the books are opened. The Apostle John refers to that in Revelation chapter 20. It says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." There, that's the Bible. That's written in black and white in God's Word. That's coming, folks. Talk about a harsh judgment. But it's fair. People are given an opportunity. Once that happens, look out. There's no stopping. But then the Bible teaches that right now we live in a long, drawn-out, extended period of grace, where God's patience is so evident, where He's reaching out in love and grace and mercy, and where the warnings are going out. And I would say to you, right now is the time to respond to God's love. You, right now, give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You make an appointment with Him. Don't be like those folks in the time of Noah who ignored the warnings. Don't be like these people in Jericho who ignored the warnings for so long, and then finally the judgment came and there was nothing they could do about it at that point. There are two kinds of people in this story. There is a large crowd, a large multitude that goes into judgment. And then there's that smaller crowd. There's that remnant, Rahab and her family. The large crowd ignored the warnings. This small crowd, this remnant, put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. Jesus said that there is a very broad pathway out there. And lots of people are on it. And it's an easy path to take. But He said that that pathway leads to destruction. And then Jesus said there's this narrow, more constricted pathway. And few find it. But that way leads to eternal life. And the difference is those putting their faith in God. Have you done that? I think this morning would be a perfect opportunity for you to have an appointment with God. God will try so hard to get you saved. He'll send people into your life. He'll try to woo you to Himself. He'll let you hear a clear message about the gospel. He'll let you see His love and His grace and His mercy and His peace. And He's calling out to you all the time. If you keep resisting, folks, then the water in your cup will start to overflow and you'll pass the threshold. Don't do that. One person said, "God will take 9 steps toward us, but He will not take the 10th. He will incline us to repent, but He cannot do our repenting for us." You've got to do that. Listen very carefully to John chapter 3, verse 36. It says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Where are you? I want to give you an opportunity. If the Lord's speaking to your heart,
If Jesus is knocking on your door right now, don't wait around. Get saved right now. Come to God in His grace, His love, and His mercy. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads.